Well, it'd be a great help to me, I think to you, if you could pick up your Bibles and turn to that reading we had in Mark chapter 15. And let's pray. Our loving God and King, we do ask that you would shed your Holy Spirit into our hearts and minds, that we may see Jesus more clearly, we may consider him, and that our need of him, we realize our need for him ever more greatly, and you would show us new truths to excite and thrill us for this coming week. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Mark chapter 15, verse 12. What shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them. That question Pilate asks is actually a question that faces all of us. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? If you've only kind of relatively recently started coming to church and you're exploring things, that is actually the key question you have to answer. What shall I do with Jesus Christ? And for those of us who claim the name Christian, that's actually a question that is asked of us each day. What shall I do with Jesus Christ when I return home from church this evening? What shall I do with Jesus Christ as I head off to school tomorrow morning? Actually, the Bible tells us our eternal destiny depends on how we answer that question. And as we go through this passage together in chapter 15, as we consider Jesus and the other people around him as he's tried before Pilate, that question, what shall I do with Jesus Christ? What shall I do with the one you call the King of the Jews? Is asked of us repeatedly. We're going to consider first the opposition to Jesus. Then we're going to consider the offering of Jesus before finally thinking about the onlooker in this trial. So first the opposition. And the opposition to Jesus comes from three different directions, but all three have this in common. They have no case at all against Jesus. So the first group opposed to Jesus, we meet them in verse 1, they are the religious leaders. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders, the teachers of the law, and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and turned him over to Pilate. Now that verse marks the end of Jesus' first trial before the high priest. And it was, if you remember, a complete sham. Turn back a page, will you, to chapter 14 and verse 55. The bottom of the page. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. So there was a lot of accusation, but there was no evidence. But then at last, they get something to stick. Verse 61. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" Now, of course, Jesus' claim would be blasphemy if it wasn't true. But if it was, Well, that would be the height of folly, would it not? To pit yourself against God's appointed king, the one who sits at the right hand of the mighty one, and he's going to come on the clouds of heaven. But that is what they do. And actually, that is their case against Jesus. But they don't have the authority to kill Jesus, and so they hand Jesus over to Pilate, thus fulfilling the word that Jesus had said earlier about himself. The Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and the teachers of the law. They will condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. 3 days later, he will rise. So that's the chief priests, the religious elite. We come to the second strand of opposition. It's Pilate. Now, a Jewish charge of blasphemy means nothing to Pilate. So it's likely that the chief priests changed the charge and made out that Jesus was a threat to Roman rule. That's why Pilate asked Jesus outright, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. Now that reply would be enough to condemn Jesus, but Pilate was no fool. He had a shrewd idea of what was going on. He knew that Jesus was no political threat. He knew, we're told verse 10, that it was out of envy that the chief priests are wanting to get rid of Jesus. And so Pilate initially tries to release Jesus. But when it proves difficult, he just callously hands Jesus over to be killed. Look at verse 14. "Why? What crime has he committed?" Pilate asks. See, Jesus has done nothing wrong other than to speak the truth. But Pilate still hands him over. He's not interested in justice. He's interested in an easy life. And so he satisfies the crowd. He gives them what they want. Now, what was the matter of one Jew for an easy life? And so we come to the crowd. They're the third group opposed to Jesus. Now, Mark gives us no reasons why they're so keen to get rid of Jesus. But they are keen. "What shall I do then with the one you called the king of the Jews? Crucify him." Why? What crime has he committed? Crucify him. Now, judgments that we make about people and things often say more about us than they do about the people, things that we're judging. So if someone after the Second World War declared, "I hate all Germans," that says a lot more about that person than it does about German people. If I maintain that rugby union is without doubt the best sport in the world, that says a lot more about me and my attitude than it does about the merits of rugby football. Well, as the chief priests, Pilate, and the crowd pass their verdicts on Jesus, it says a lot more about them than it does about Jesus. And it shows that they're the guilty ones, not he. It's very striking a way that Mark puts it. Jews and Gentiles, the religious elite and a man on the street, they all alike line up against Jesus, even though Jesus has done no wrong. And I want to suggest that Mark is wanting us to reflect on that. Jesus is innocent. His only crime is to speak the truth and to claim the right to rule over every human heart. But the point that Mark is making is that it actually is the universal tendency of every human heart to want to get rid of Jesus. Jesus Christ is good. He's innocent, and he's come to do us good. He's come to bless us. He says to us, "I've come to save you and to teach you I've come to lead you through life. I've come to bring you into my Father's presence. But to do that, I need to rule over you. I need you to trust me. But the point is, we don't naturally, we human beings, want Christ to rule over us. In fact, despite what we may sing when we gather together on Sundays, there are times when, quite honestly, we want Christ out of the way so that we can do as we please. And the friend says, I just want, do we recognize that about ourselves? All of us. It's true of all of us. Perhaps you're struggling. Well, let me prove it to you. Why do we not study the scriptures and pray as much as we should? It's not because we are too busy, however much we protest that we are. We all find time to eat, don't we? I make sure I always eat 3 meals a day. Actually, however busy or hectic my life is, I always find time to eat. Now, the Bible tells us, and Jesus confirms it, that men and women do not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. I suspect most of us who call ourselves Christians, we know that to be true, don't we? We know that scripture. Deuteronomy 8:3, it's the one which Jesus quotes whilst being tempted. But we don't want Christ interfering with our diaries and timetables. So that time we say to him, just clear off. I've got more important things on my plate right now than you. So I'm not going to make sure I'm feeding on your word. Or perhaps we all times deliberately do things that we know to be wrong. Why do we deliberately do things that we know would disappoint and grieve Jesus? Because there is a part in all of us that doesn't want to be bothered by Jesus. See, when Jesus is so good and kind, and his only desire is to see us prosper in our relationship with God, actually to prosper in life, it is irrational to want to get rid of him and his rule. But there are times when we do just that. All of us. So having considered the opposition, let's consider the offering. Now, when the chief priests asked Jesus directly, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus gave them a straight answer. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." As God's eternal Son, Jesus is the Christ, an absolute King with absolute authority. When Pilate asked, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Jesus again unashamedly said, "Yes, it is as you say." But here, this absolute monarch with absolute power is giving himself up like a sacrificial lamb. Jesus is on trial for his life. He is innocent, but he makes no defense. In fact, the defense is non-existent. You see it there, verse 3? The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of." But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now that comment, "and Pilate was amazed," is significant. Because throughout Mark's gospel, that is the reaction of people to Jesus when they see him acting in a godlike way. So Mark chapter 1, when Jesus went to the synagogue and began to teach, they were amazed because Jesus taught them as one who had authority and not like the teachers of the law. And then when a little later on he cast out the evil spirit, we again read, they were amazed and said, what is this? A new teaching and with authority. He even orders the evil spirits and they obey him. And so it goes on. So when Jesus heals the paralyzed man, we read, this amazed everyone, and they praise God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Why? Because Jesus is doing God-like things in a God-like way. So when Mark records Pilate being amazed at Jesus' silence, we're being signaled to that in keeping silent, Jesus is doing something truly godlike. See, when you're at home and someone accuses you falsely of bringing mud into the house or eating that thing which was in the fridge, which was reserved for a meal, do those things happen to you? And they accuse you falsely. You haven't. It's not you this time. What do? You don't take it lying down, do you? Now you speak up. That is the normal human response. In fact, we normally protest even if there is some truth in the charge being made against us. The only time we might not respond is if we think that by responding, we're only going to make matters worse. But if we knew that speaking up would make things easier for us and improve our situation, we wouldn't be quiet. We would never be quiet. I can't think of any human being who would be quiet, would you? But Jesus is. He remains silent. And that is a godlike thing to do. You see, God doesn't always insist that he receives immediate justice for crimes committed against him. He doesn't immediately blast us when we sin. When people unjustly accuse him of doing wrong, God doesn't immediately seek to kind of vindicate himself. See, Jesus is demonstrating his God-like character here. And he's doing it in a way that God had set up hundreds of years beforehand in the prophet, through the prophet Isaiah. The words will come up now on the screen. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Now that verse is taken from a passage in which Isaiah looks forward to a servant of God who will come and suffer in the place of God's people. As he says in the states in the previous verse, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him, that's Jesus, the iniquity, the sin, the rebellion of us all. See, this trial before Pilate actually simply anticipates the climax that takes place later on the same day. Human hostility to Jesus reaches its fulfillment as Jesus is brutally nailed to a Roman cross. And Jesus' God-like behavior reaches its fulfillment as he patiently takes the punishment our sins deserve upon himself. We've considered the opposition. We've marveled at the offering. And we now turn to the onlooker, Barabbas. Now we're introduced to Barabbas in verse 7. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. Now, Barabbas was a murderer and, as far as the Romans concerned, a terrorist. By Roman law, he was certainly deserving of death. And everything that Mark has told us so far demands that Jesus be released and that Barabbas be condemned. But that's not what happens. Verse 15. Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Jesus steps into Barabbas' shoes and faces death, whilst Barabbas walks free. Imagine for a moment, you are Barabbas. There you are in the cell. You know what is coming your way. A brutal, slow, gruesome death. You have defied the Romans. You're guilty of murder. And you will receive Roman justice. You hear the key in the lock. And you brace yourself. Because you know you're going to be taken away to your death. To a humiliating death. A brutal death. And yet the jailer comes in and says, you're free. There's no charge is being made against you. How come? Oh, that fellow Jesus is dying in your place. Now, we're not told whether Barabbas understood that came to later understand the full significance of what Jesus had done for him. And became a believer. But I think it is clear here that Mark deliberately draws our attention to the swap that took place. So let's leave for a moment Jesus being tried before Pilate and travel forward to another court scene. The court scene here, this trial, is taking place at the end of time. And we find ourselves standing before the judge, the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible tells us, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due to him for things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So the evidence lies before us. The evidence of our evil lies before the court. It's piled up high. It stands against us. It is true, there is no doubt of our guilt. And then the judge, Jesus, pronounces his verdict. For crimes against me, I find you not guilty. How come? I mean, how can we who are guilty walk free? Well, it's because of the offering of Jesus. That verse in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. In God's eternal plan, the sin that was punished on that first Good Friday was our sin. So that if anyone will come to Jesus and accept his kingly rule, they can receive God's pardon. And enter the wonder of the new creation. Let me wind up. Do we see what Mark is doing as he recounts for us Jesus' trial before Pilate? You see, if the truth be known, when we read this passage, it's not Jesus who is on trial. It's us. That's what Mark is doing. Mark is helping us to see our need. And the point is, I think Mark is, at this point, is calling us to make a decision. And as he takes us through this passage, it's as if he's asking each of us, who do you line up against? I mean, line up behind. Do you line up behind the opposition? The chief priests, Pilate, the crowd? Or do you line up behind that onlooker, Barabbas? See, if we're lined up behind the opposition, we will be like the priests. We can't cope with a Christ that disturbs our peace. We will not change firmly held attitudes and habits. We want to maintain the status quo in our life, which doesn't involve Jesus. Or we may be like Pilate. We recognize Jesus is good, but we won't do the right thing by him because we want an easy life. Or we may be like the crowd and actually unthinkingly reject Jesus. So throughout this sermon, you haven't really been engaging with Jesus because, to be honest, you can't be bothered with God and his eternal Son. But surely it's much better for us to be found lining up behind Barabbas. Yes, like Barabbas, there's no avoiding our guilt. But then we can just stand amazed in wonder as we realize that Jesus has swapped places with us. He has died so that we might live. What shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? See, what you and I decide about Jesus today, and actually every day, determines not only the course of our life now, but also where we will spend eternity. Let's pray. O our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you again for the gift of your Son. Thank you that you do not treat us as our sins deserve, that you don't demand immediate justice, so that we are immediately condemned. But thank you that you provided Christ to be our substitute, so that though we are guilty, we can go free. Free to be in relationship with you, free to be the people you created us to be, your children, with the prospect of living with you in a renewed, created order. Please keep Christ always before our eyes, so that each day we would seek to follow him and trust him. We ask this in his name. Amen.